Good morning. Please join me in a brief time of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we just want to worship you and praise you, Lord God, and thank you for all that you have done for us and for your many, many blessings and grace and mercy. And Father, we come before you this morning confessing our sins, acknowledging that we are sinful creatures, that we have sinned throughout the week, and we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness, Lord, and Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the promise of your word. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we do thank you for that. And we thank you for the many blessings you've brought into our lives. Father, we thank you for our church. We thank you for the opportunity to have modern technology where we can actually, or at least be able to listen to a sermon online. And we thank you that you've given us the right and privilege to come into your presence, Lord. And Father, we just... Father, we want to pray for the various members of our church. Well, first of all, we just want to pray for Tapestry Community Church. We pray, continue to lift up our entire church body. We pray that you would keep everyone safe, that you would protect them from this coronavirus. And we pray that you would, Lord, that you would strengthen their faith during this difficult time. And Father, we pray for the members of our church. This morning, we want to pray for James and Bethany. We thank you for them. Pray for your hand of blessing upon them and upon their family. I would pray that you would keep them safe, that you would strengthen their marriage. Lord, we pray. We just lift them up to you, Lord God, whatever is going on in their life. And Father, we want to pray for Jan and John. We pray for their health. We pray for healing for them and for restoration. And Lord, we pray that you would be a source of comfort and peace to them during this difficult time, that you would encourage and uplift them. And Father, we want to pray for our missionaries that are serving abroad. Pray for those who are serving in Vietnam. We pray for the Hossies who are serving in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Lord, we pray for your hand of blessing upon all of their efforts and for all that they are doing to try and reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would just bless their efforts. We pray for your hand of protection upon them, Lord God. And Father, lastly, we pray for our government. Lord, we pray that you would grant them wisdom and discernment as they seek to navigate these difficult and confusing times. We pray that you would guide their efforts. We pray that you would bless their efforts. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray that you would bring this coronavirus to a quick end, Lord, and so that we could return to a sense of normalcy, so that we could return to church and to fellowship. Father, we just we pray now that you would help us to focus upon your word. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us your word, that you would help us to understand this text in the way that it was intended to be understood by you, Lord God, and then to rightly apply it to our lives. And Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 35. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and this is part 3 in our series, The End Times According to Jesus. So we are looking at Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 35. And there, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Please join me in just a brief word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we begin to look into this text and we seek to understand it, Father, we pray that you would guide our thoughts, guide our thinking, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us your word, Father, that you would help us to understand it rightly. And Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So before we continue climbing this mountain, Matthew chapter 24, we need to go back and review just a bit so that we don't forget the context of Matthew 24. Because really, Matthew 24 and 25 is all one context and really needs to be taken all together. So if you remember, throughout Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has been rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, and he's rebuking them for their extreme hypocrisy. And then, in chapter 23, verse 34, he begins rebuking the entire nation of Israel for having rejected and for having persecuted all of the prophets that God has sent to them throughout the Old Testament. And so he says in chapter 23, verse 35, on you, that is on the Jewish people, will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, what things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about all of the consequences and the culpability of their forefathers who had gone before them. And then he says to them in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate, which is clearly a reference to the temple and, of course, all of Jerusalem. And so then, as he and the disciples are leaving the temple complex, the disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, they point out the amazing structure of the temple, and it was an amazing structure. And Jesus says to them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Of course, the disciples are shocked by that statement, right? How can this be? I mean, the temple is such a massive, impregnable structure. How can it be that it would be completely leveled? And so they leave the temple complex. They make their way down the hill into the Kidron Valley and then up the hill to the Mount of Olives, which probably would have been around a 2-mile walk. And they come to Jesus and they ask him and they say, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and what will be the sign of the end of the age? And we figured out back in part one of this series that in the mind of the disciples, the end of the age meant the end of world history, the end of time as we know it. Because what else could it mean if Jesus has already told the disciples that they would see the Son of Man coming in their lifetime and the temple is going to be destroyed? Surely it would appear to be the end of time as we know it, the end of world history, the end of all things, and the beginning of something entirely new. And so, beginning in verse 4, going all the way to verse 28, Jesus has been answering primarily their first question. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And he gives them all of the signs to look forward to, and even describes in great detail what the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem will look like. And all of this, that is the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, is what Jesus meant when he said to the Jewish people back in chapter 23, all these things will come upon this generation, and see, your house is left to you desolate. But as we continue in verses 29 to 35, what we'll see is that Jesus is not yet finished describing the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem. But now he will also begin answering their second question. And in fact, he has really been answering their second question all along. What will be the sign of your coming? Because remember, Jesus told them back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, also in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, that they would see the coming of the Son of Man in their lifetime. So now, look at the text with me. It says, beginning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, many Christians read passages like this, and they hear language like this, and they think, surely Jesus must be talking about the end of time. He's talking about the end of world history as we know it. He must be talking about the future, visible, bodily, second coming of Christ, right? It's for that reason that there are some who would argue and try to argue that the word immediately does not mean right after the previous event. It cannot mean that there is no gap of time between what comes before verse 29 and what comes after verse 29. Because if verses 29 to 31 are talking about the future second coming of Christ, then the word immediately, and if everything before verse 29 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, then the word immediately cannot actually mean immediately. And there are, you know, places where they might go to try and argue this. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 5, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says, other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. Does Jesus mean that as soon as the seed hit the ground, immediately a plant sprang up? Well, no, of course not, right? Because we all know that when a seed is planted into the ground, it takes time for the seed to germinate and then for a plant to actually come out of the ground, right? So if there is a gap of time between the time that the seed is planted to the time that a plant actually springs from the ground. Thus, there in Matthew 13, verse 5, is an actual example of where immediately cannot mean that there was no gap of time between what comes before and what comes afterwards. So then, the question is this. In Matthew 24, verse 29, does immediately mean immediately, or does immediately mean sometime later in the future? Here is where context is so important. Context has to be used to determine our interpretation of any given passage in the Bible. Notice again what he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. By referencing those days, he is clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which takes place in 70 AD. And in fact, he is continuing to use the same language that he has been using from verse 4 all the way through verse 28. For example, in verse 19, Jesus says, "And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days." Again, in verse 22, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Thus, those days is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then in verses 33 and 34, Jesus will say this to the disciples in the very same conversation. "So also when you," the disciples, "when you see all these things, you know that he is near," that Christ is near at the very gate. "Truly I say to you," the disciples, "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." This generation, the disciples, the people he rebuked in Matthew chapter 23, "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The things that he has been describing from verse 1 all the way to verse 31. Thus, the phrase, this generation, has to mean the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, as it does in Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. Which means that everything described in verse 4 all the way to verse 35 are events that will be experienced by the people living right there, right then. Now, some have argued that the phrase, this generation, in verse 34, can and must mean the generation that is living when Christ returns at some point in the future. This is what he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. Well, clearly, verses 29 to 31 is referring to the future second coming of Christ. Therefore, the phrase, this generation, cannot refer to this generation, even though it refers to this generation everywhere else in the Gospel of Matthew. This generation in verse 34 must refer to some future generation way off in the future. However, for the phrase, this generation in verse 34 to mean not this generation, but that generation, some future generation, just does not make sense linguistically. Because the Greek word for this, in this generation, is a near demonstrative pronoun, and it always refers to something that is near, that is present, that is right here. Secondly, in Matthew, the phrase, this generation, never refers to some far-off future generation or to some other generation, but always refers to the generation standing right there as Jesus is talking to them. And thirdly, for Jesus to predict that the generation that would be alive when Christ returned at his second coming would not pass away until all those things happen at the future second coming of Christ just simply doesn't make sense. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. That would be like, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, look, let me predict the future for you. The world is going to come to an end at some point in the future. And when the world comes to an end, this generation, but actually that generation that is alive when the world comes to an end, will not pass away until the world comes to an end before that generation actually passes away. What kind of prophecy is that? I mean, what kind of prediction is that? That doesn't even make sense. Thus, when Jesus says in verse 34 that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, after describing what appear to be end times events in verses 29 to 31, then this generation and the events described in verses 29 to 31 must refer to those who are living at the time of Christ and the time of the disciples. Okay, then what am I saying? That Jesus returned in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem? I mean, is that what I'm saying? Yes and no. Jesus did return and did revisit the temple in 70 AD in the form of his coming judgment upon the people of Israel. The language that Jesus uses in verses 29 to 30 is hyperbolic, metaphorical language that is often used in the Old Testament to describe God coming in judgment to a certain people or to a certain nation. For example, in Isaiah 13 verses 9 to 13, when God, listen to what God says he's going to punish the Babylonian Empire in Isaiah 13, 9 to 13. And there God says this, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. There I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place as the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. When God punished the Babylonians, did the stars of heaven and the constellations cease to give their light? No. Did the sun grow dark at its rising? No. Did God shake the earth from its place? No. None of these things literally happened as described. This is hyperbolic, metaphorical language. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, when God tells the Egyptians that he is going to punish them, there we read this, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So there, scripture says, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Did God come to Egypt in a visible bodily form? No, he did not. But he certainly came to Egypt in judgment. Did the idols of Egypt, the statues of Egypt, actually tremble with the coming of the Lord? Or did the heart of the Egyptians literally melt within their chest? No, this is hyperbolic, metaphorical language. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, when God warns Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he says to him, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. When God says he's going to punish the nation for their sins, in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 3 and 4, he says, their slain shall be cast out, the stench of the corpse shall rise, the mountain shall flow with blood, and all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Did the skies roll up like a scroll? No. We see this same kind of hyperbolic, metaphorical language in many other places in the Old Testament, like Joel chapter 2, verse 10, Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, Joel chapter 3, verse 15, Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Thus, when we read in Matthew chapter 28, or rather Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 30, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is Old Testament judgment language describing God coming to his people in judgment, which takes place upon Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Just as Isaiah, just as in Isaiah chapter 13, when God came to Egypt in judgment, we're told, riding on the clouds, it was not in a visible and physical form, but God really did come to Egypt in judgment. So also Christ really did return to Jerusalem in judgment in 70 AD, albeit not in a visible and physical form, but the Son of Man came to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Yes, but it says, right? It says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they, the tribes of the earth, presumably, right? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Right? So what do we do with that? Well, first of all, the Greek word for earth is the word ge, right? Very short word, two letters. It's the word ge, and is a word that can also mean land, and is often translated that way in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, the angel tells Joseph in a dream, Matthew 2:20, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. The word land there is the same Greek word, ge. go to the, not the earth of Israel, go to the land of Israel. Thus, verse 30 can be read, and I think should be read, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the land will mourn. That is, the tribes of the land of Israel. And they, the tribes of the land of Israel, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Not that they saw Christ visibly and bodily, but they saw and experienced the power and the judgment of the Son of Man coming in power upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Thus, this is what Jesus meant when he told the disciples in Matthew 10:23, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You will not have taken the gospel, after my departure, you will not have taken the gospel to every town in Israel before the Son of Man comes. Again, he said to them in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Very likely, most of Jesus' disciples were still alive in 70 AD. The only ones we know with any measure of certainty were killed before 70 AD is James, who was killed in the book of Acts around the year 44 AD, and also Peter and Paul, likely killed sometime in the mid-60s AD. But then, of course, Jesus also said, not just to the disciples, he also said to Caiaphas, the high priest, in Matthew 26, verse 64, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And all of this is what Jesus meant back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. For as lightning comes from east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Christ came in judgment upon Jerusalem with fierce lightning speed. They didn't know what hit them. Now, I need to be clear about what I am not saying here. I am not saying the second coming of Christ took place in 70 AD and now there is no future second coming of Christ for us to look forward to. I am not saying that. There is most certainly a future second coming of Christ in which Christ will return in bodily, visible form, and all the peoples of the earth will see him, and he will bring an end to all of world history. He will bring an end to time as we know it. And we will talk about that in the next few weeks as we get into the end of chapter 24 and into Matthew chapter 25. We'll talk more about what the actual end of world history is going to look like. What I am saying is that in 70 AD, Christ did return in judgment upon the Jewish nation and destroyed their temple and destroyed Jerusalem in fulfillment of what he said to them in Matthew chapter 23 verses 35 and 36 and then again in verse 38, on you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then in fulfillment of what he said to the disciples that were standing, some of them, they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And of course, he also says to the Jewish people in verse 36 of chapter 23, truly I say to you, see, your house is left to you desolate. Right? So all of this is in fulfillment of what Jesus told him at the end of Matthew chapter 23 and also what he has told the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and also in Matthew chapter 16. So then Jesus says in verse 31, and he, the Son of Man, will send out his angels like a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Again, sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? And some people do believe that this is a reference to the rapture, which is what leads many to believe that verses 29 to 31, he is clearly talking about the future, the future definitive second coming of Christ. But two things will help us understand verse 31 correctly. First of all, the Greek word for angels is the word angelos, which literally means messenger. It can mean actual spiritual angels sent by God. It really depends on context. But even in that context, we're talking about angels sent by God. They're messengers that are sent by God. So the word angelos literally means messengers, and we see it translated that way in different places. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, when talking about John the Baptist, Scripture says in Mark 1, 2, "Behold, I send my messenger," same word, angelos, "behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Again, in Luke chapter 7, verse 24, when John the Baptist had sent messengers to find out if Jesus really was the Messiah, Scripture says, when John's messengers had gone, John's messengers, same Greek word, angelos, right? John the Baptist didn't send angels. He sent messengers, and John's messengers had gone. Secondly, the conjunction "and," which is the Greek word "kai," can be understood in one of two ways. It can be understood in one of two ways, right? At the beginning of the sentence. One way is to understand the word "and" in this way. "And as judgment is coming upon Jerusalem, he will send out his messengers with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Another way to understand "and" would be to understand it this way. "And after the judgment of Jerusalem, he will send out his messengers with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, In other words, first this, then that is how we can understand the word "and." And I think this second way is really the best way to understand verse 31. Thus, I think verses 30 and 31 should be read this way. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the land of Israel will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and then he will send out his messengers with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Thus, I think verse 31 is a reference to Christians, to Christians and the apostles being scattered from Jerusalem to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, by means of proclaiming the gospel. In other words, because of the destruction of Jerusalem, God's people, God's messengers, who have been tasked with the responsibility of carrying the gospel to all nations, will be scattered to the four corners of the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. Thus, what's interesting is that at the end of this gospel, right, we'll see that first Christ commands it, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So first he commands it, and then 40 years later, he will cause an event to come upon Jerusalem that will force all the Christians that are living and remaining comfortably in Jerusalem to scatter to the four corners of the earth and to take the gospel with them. And there are several important lessons that I think can be learned from this. First, God always keeps his word, and God is always in control of everything. My friends, when everything came true in 70 AD, just as Christ had predicted it, it had to have seriously bolstered the faith of the disciples. It helped them to understand that God is in control of everything and that he has a plan and a purpose for everything that happens. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The destruction of the temple and Jerusalem was certainly a calamitous event, and God was in perfect control of every single part of it and had a purpose and a plan for it and was working all things for the good of his people and for his own glory. So first, he was bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel. Second, he was fortifying the disciples' faith by revealing to them that Jesus is God and that he is in control of everything that happens in this world and that God always keeps his word. But thirdly, a third lesson is that God used this tragedy to move his people out into the world and to carry the gospel with them. And throughout church history, God has often used tragedy to create opportunities for his people to go out into the world and to carry the gospel with them, right? Christians would not have dispersed from Rome and carried the gospel out to the far corners of the Roman Empire had Nero, the emperor of Rome, not expelled them from the capital city, right? Christians living in Jerusalem would not have scattered from Jerusalem and taken the gospel to the four corners of the world had the destruction of Jerusalem not taken place. Christians would not have brought the gospel to North America in the 1600s had they not been persecuted in England because of their faith. And our current situation is no different. During this coronavirus pandemic, this is a perfect opportunity to talk to people about the gospel and about Christ because people are listening. People are scared. People are genuinely concerned. People are looking for hope. Even though we're being physically isolated from each other, this is a perfect opportunity to use social media to communicate the gospel and the word of Christ to all of your friends and neighbors who are out there following you on Facebook because people are looking for hope. You know, and we can use this opportunity to share the gospel with people rather than just using Facebook to continue circulating the funny memes that have been going around. Let's not squander this opportunity. Let's not just be good citizens and encourage people to trust the government and the CDC and to put their hope in the government and in the CDC to get us through this. Let's also use this opportunity to be good Christians and to encourage people to put their trust and their hope in Christ in order to get them through this, to put their hope and their trust in Christ, who is the only true source of hope and eternal security. And so Jesus concludes with these words in verse 32. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so he says to them, look for the signs, right? Look for the signs. In a day and age when most people did not have a calendar that hung on their kitchen wall and they could see, you know, when spring was going to get here, right? They didn't have a weather app on their phone that they could look at to see when spring was going to get here. They would look to fig trees, right? Because fig trees would start to put out their leaves in late spring, and then in summertime they would begin to produce fig trees. And so Jesus says, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is near. You know the Son of Man is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation, the disciples and those who are living with them, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, it would be more likely for heaven and earth to pass away than for Jesus' words to not be fulfilled. And my friend, they were fulfilled. In a huge way, the Son of Man did return in the disciples' lifetime, not in a visible and bodily way, but he did return in judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. In the end, Matthew 24 is designed to bring us comfort. Right? I mean, why is it here? If this has already happened, why did God include Matthew 24 in the Bible? How does it apply to us? What good is it for us if all of this has already taken place? Matthew 24 is designed to bring us comfort in knowing that no matter how crazy times may seem, no matter how childish our national leaders might be behaving during this pandemic, no matter what kind of trials and tribulations we may go through, either on a global level or on a national level or even on a personal level, whatever trials and tribulations you may be going through on a personal level, know that God is in control of all of it. God is in control of all of it. God is working all things for the good of His people. It's always for the good of His people, right? Did not Jesus say in Matthew 24 that if it were not for the sake of the elect, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. God always has His people at the forefront of His mind, regardless of what we go through. God is always working all things for the good of His people and for His own glory. Let me read to you Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, and I will leave you with this. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11, and this is God speaking. God says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling the bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are in control of everything. Lord, You are in control of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that You are in control of this pandemic that is taking place today. And we thank You that You always keep Your word, that You are faithful to keep Your word, just as You kept Your word to the disciples in Matthew 24. You told them exactly what would happen. You told them exactly what to expect. You told them exactly how it would unfold, and it came to be just as You foretold through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That brings us great comfort, because as we read the promises in Scripture that apply to us, that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, we can bank on that. We can cling to that. That my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We can cling to that. We can bank on that. So, Father, we thank You that You are faithful to Your word. You are faithful to Your promises. You are faithful to Your people. And that Your people are always at the forefront of Your mind. Throughout redemptive history, we see that time and time again. During the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and during this time, during this coronavirus pandemic, Lord, we know that in the end, Your people are at the forefront of Your mind. And I know that You are doing probably a million different things in the life of every single believer during this time. And Lord, we find great comfort from knowing that. And so we pray that You would help us to remember these truths, Lord. We pray that you would help us to remember, to go back to Matthew 24 during difficult times in life and be reminded of the fact that God is in control, that God keeps his promises, that God knows the future, and that God is always looking out for the best interests of his people. Help us to remember these truths, Lord God. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.